Amen. Well, good morning. Well, after that, prepare to be underwhelmed. I'm excited that you've chosen to come and to worship with us today. If you have your Bible or your smart device, I want to invite you to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 18 this morning. Today, we're going to come to the stunning conclusion of the book of 1 John. The apostle is going to wrap up this particular epistle with some of the things that he said throughout, but the last line of this letter, he leaves us with a very direct and clear instruction to guard ourselves against idols. I don't know if you're aware of this, but as a country, we're getting ready to enter into our midterm election seasons. I'm sure most of you are like me and you're being bombarded with political advertisements on television, on your social media pages, on every app that tends to be on your phone, ads that are full of so much he said and she said baloney, and it's hard to know what's true and what isn't. Right now, even as we watch the news, it's hard to be certain of anything at this moment. It seems like everything that we see, everything that we're consuming is trying to get us to be fearful of one thing or another or one person or another. It's hard to know what's what, and everyone seems like they're trying their best to make themselves look good and their opponents look bad at all costs. I know that we all have our own political preferences and affiliations, and I'm not going to get into a big political discussion here, but to say this, that I don't believe Jesus is a Republican or a Democrat. My thoughts are that he's pretty disappointed in what's happening on Capitol Hill as a whole. I can't imagine that a God whose primary concern is the righteousness of his people, that he values righteousness as a human quality above all others, looks at the leadership that we've chosen for our country, regardless of party, and thinks that we as a nation are being run by righteous men. The political ads that we see are all designed to make us question the morality and the character of each candidate, that candidate so-and-so did X, Y, and Z, so is he really fit to lead your country? And incumbent so-and-so did this, and he promised to do that, and he didn't fulfill those promises, so can we really tolerate that anymore? It's all designed for us to ask questions. It's designed for us to question what we are able to tolerate. You see, statistics show that because of this kind of advertising that most of us are going to be uncertain about what we can actually believe and that our decision is going to be based less on what we believe a candidate will do and more based on what we believe is the lesser of two evils in a given situation. That we're not really going to vote for somebody that we can stand behind, but rather we're going to vote for somebody that we feel like doesn't offend us as much as the other candidate does. Our country is in a great time of uncertainty. This morning, John is going to tell us that there are a few things that we can be 100% certain of in our faith, and that we need to hold on to those. So join me in 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 18. In his conclusion, John says this. He says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols." There are three certainties that John gives us in this passage, three things that we can be most certain of in the midst of all the uncertainty in our world. And the first one, if you're taking notes this morning, is that we can be certain of God's power. The first thing that John says in verse 18 is we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. As we look at this verse, let me point out this first phrase. It says, the one who is born of God does not sin, does not mean, in fact, that once we're saved, that we're perfect. If that was the case, then all of us would be these wonderful, pious, perfect people, and we know that we're not. And if you think you are, ask your wife or your neighbor. The Bible is clear that when we accept Christ, one of the things that happens is that the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells in us, and it causes us to no longer desire to sin. That we no longer have this need or this want to keep on sinning. The Bible says that when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that immediately at that moment that we stand in the court of God as justified, just as if we'd never sinned, because Christ's sacrifice is enough to cover us and say that we are now in good standing with God, the Father, the eternal judge. Paul says that we're justified and that all of our evil deeds, our offenses against one another, are covered by the sacrifice of Christ, and we are seen as righteous before him. See, the reason that we don't keep on sinning is because when we are born again, Jesus Christ keeps us. It says the one who is born of God keeps us so that the evil one cannot touch us. Now, this word touch in this passage in the original Greek means to lay hold of. Oftentimes it was used whenever they would get together these big stacks of papyri, which was the paper that they used at that time. And the word touch there was the way that a fire would touch and consume that entire thing. So basically what this passage is saying in its original context and wording is that the one who is born of God, that Jesus Christ himself, that the Son of God keeps us so that we cannot be consumed by the fire. You see, it's a statement on our eternal security that the power of God lays hold of us and it keeps us. John is telling us here that Jesus keeps us so that Satan cannot set us on fire, that we are secure in our salvation and it can't be taken away or stolen from us because we are protected by the power of God. The second thing, if you're taking notes, is we can be certain of our position. If we're certain of the power of God, the second thing we can be certain of is our position. And in verse 19, it says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. You see, John is revisiting something that he's told us several times already. See, everyone that is in this world belongs to one of two families. We are either in the family of God or we are not in the family of God. If we're not in God's family, we're in the family, we are under the sway of the evil one, of the devil, and that's it. The Bible draws the analogy of a marriage over and over and over again, and you can't say that you're married if you're not married. If you've not come down the aisle, if somebody hasn't witnessed you saying your I do's, then you aren't married. What you have to do in order to do that, to enter into that covenant, is you have to make a commitment, and once that commitment is made, you are part of that family. And see, what we see here is that John is separating those two. We are either part of this family or we are not. We've either made that commitment to God to be part of his family, to be his bride, or we haven't. And if we have, then we know that we have that salvation. If we have, we know that we are part of God's family by the three things that we talked about a few weeks ago. We know that by the way that we love one another. We know it by the way that we are obedient to God's commands, and we know it by the faith that we have in God. And John is revealing to us what he's told us several times already, that everyone in this world belongs to one of these two families. You see, if we look at the contrast between the we and this other phrase, the whole world, we are the believers or the group of people that are born of God. And we said we're born again is what John uses many times in this passage. And what he means is that we're in a spiritual origin, that we are rooted in Christ. And those of us who are rooted in Christ, that our power lies in him and the power of God protects us. The rest of the world is under the power and the sway of the evil one, under Satan. The implication here is that those that are under the sway of the evil one are lulled to sleep, that they're spiritually apathetic, that they're asleep and blind and dead. You see, we were once of the world, but now we are born into the family of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. So the first thing is we can be certain of God's power. We can be certain of our position. And the third thing in this passage that John gives us is we can be certain of our perceptions. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You see, when we accept Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and gives us spiritual understanding and discernment. Paul says that people who aren't saved, that people who haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior don't understand spiritual things, because there's a revelation whenever that happens. Now, that's not to say that there is some sort of knowledge that we have that the rest of the world doesn't. Right, I want to draw a really firm line here between what we teach as a church and what a lot of cults teach, is that there is no level of higher understanding that we accomplish or that we aspire to. There's not something that happens within us where we have this incredible, amazing enlightenment, and that through learning that we become closer to God. That's not the case. What we believe is that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that His Spirit comes and dwells in us, and He helps us to better understand the things that He's already taught us. That He helps to illuminate, is the word that we use, the Word of God that's already written. It helps to teach us and to show us how we can better apply that to our lives and how we can become more and more obedient to God. It helps to soften the rough edges that are on us. There's some of us in this room, man, that if we were to be met before we met Christ, if you were to know us before we met Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we might not be the kind of people you wanted to hang around. We just probably wouldn't be. But what happens is that when the Holy Spirit came into our life, when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that He began to soften those rough edges on us. He took out that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He took away my fear and replaced it with confidence. He took away all the timidness that I have and replaced it with a boldness and a courage for the gospel. And He took away all of the hatred that I have, and He replaced it with love and compassion and empathy for others. And it begins to soften those rough edges. And what we see is that when we accept Christ, we have this different kind of understanding. First, we know that the Son of God is who dwells in us, so that many of us may know the true one, that is Jesus, when we look at verse 20. We don't have to say that we think or believe. We can say that we know that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a tone of certainty. It's not based on opinion or subjectivity or feeling. It's a fact, and we can know it. Secondly, we can know that we are in the true one, as it says in verse 20. And that's God's Son, Jesus Christ. Throughout the history of Christendom, there's been so many false teachings and doctrinal arguments. You see, in the fourth century, there was a big one that came up, and it was the followers of Arius began to question whether or not Jesus was God or if He was just like God. So the Arians conceded that Christ is God, but He's not the true God. Although sometimes they called Christ true, their denial of who He was made them deny both the Father and the Son and their acknowledgement of who He was. And the basic premise of that is this, is that if God Himself says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and if Christ says, "Those who have seen me have seen the Father," if we were to deny one of them, then we deny both of them because we call them both a liar. And essentially, that's what was happening. And so many times, that's what happens in our world today, that people will say, "I love the teachings of Jesus, but I don't know that Jesus was divine." Or, "I love the things that the Bible says, but I don't know that God is really real." And you can't have it both ways. Those things work in tandem. Either God is completely real and everything He says is true, or He's not. See, one of the things that we continue to fight against in our world today is what we call relative truth, that something is true for me but not true for you. And we've talked about this several times throughout the last few months. And one of the things that when we look at reaching a world that's in a post-Christian culture, a world that no longer sees the Bible as having any authority, or Jesus sometimes even is not even a real historical figure, one of the things that we have to do to lay the groundwork is say that there are certain things that are absolute truths. One of my favorite absolute truths is gravity. Gravity is the law. You have to obey it. If I were to wake up tomorrow and say, "I don't believe in gravity," and roll out of my bed, it's not going to matter. I'm going to fall flat on my face. It's just what's going to happen. The fact that I don't want to believe in gravity does not make it any less real. The fact that someone doesn't want to believe in God does not make Him any less real. See, when the Bible says we know and that we can have a confidence because we know the Son of God, we know what God has done for us, we know that to know God is to have eternal life, is what it says in verse 20. We have to know those things and be convicted of those things. The Arians conceded, and when they did, they acknowledged that when Christ was not the deity, that what they actually did was that they denied the Father and the Son. See, many of us have social media. Anybody in here have a Facebook page or a Twitter account or LinkedIn or Google Plus? Or I'm sure there's some of them that I'm missing. I've seen some of you on Tinder. But there's a lot of us that have social media. One of the things that I love so much about social media is how much people manipulate their social media in order to make themselves look like they have the life they wish they had. No matter how in shambles our lives may be, we make things look like we're having the best time in the world, like our lives are glamorous and wonderful and they're fantastic. And social media pages to me are exactly like beer commercials. Because in a beer commercial, you never see a 30-year-old guy in a beer commercial. There's no Corona commercial that's got a 30-year-old guy with a beer gut running out there with all those bikini babes and is like, hey, come on, let's party. That doesn't happen. Their girls are going to slap that dude. They're going to run away from him. They're going to call the lifeguard. And then, you know, Hasselhoff and The Rock are going to go over there and kick that guy off the beach. That's not how it works. That's not real life. You see, beer commercials don't show the nearly 17,000 people that will die today. They don't show the 17.5 million alcoholics, the 80,000 alcohol-related deaths annually, and the hundreds of thousands of people that are injured or impaired because of alcohol-related accidents. The 6,000 teens who die every year because of alcohol. You see, neither do our social media pages show, and this is statistics from our community. We did a demographic study of a 3-mile radius from our community this week. So I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying right here, because these are the statistics of things that are happening right here at home for us. Our social media pages don't show that nearly 30% of the population in a 3-mile radius around our church have kids that are on meal plans. 22% of the families have one or no vehicles to get to and from school and to get mom and dad to and from work. Nearly 10% of the households, that represents 3,900 people, 1,400 households, are dealing with domestic abuse. 5,500 people, nearly 2,000 households in our community, are dealing with people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol, and our Facebook pages don't show any of that. See, it's becoming more and more difficult for us to be able to discern what's real and what's not. We're able to discern spiritual truths because we know the true one. We're not fooled by the illusion, by the things that aren't real and have no substance. We know when something has substance and permanence, when it's a reality. In a world full of people who are longing for the real thing but grasping at illusions, John offers us the truth that Jesus Christ and his gospel can save us. That eternal life is to know him who is true and being in him who is true. He finishes this letter reminding us to accept no substitutes. Verse 21, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. See, all the things that we just mentioned are all things that can become idols in our lives. Oftentimes, those of us who have grown up in church, when we think of idols, we think of the Israelites in Exodus, that they had this golden calf that they made whenever Moses went on top of the mountain, and Moses was taking up too much time, and so they got bored, and they told Aaron, they said, make us an idol so that we have something to worship. And he takes all their earrings and melts them down, and he makes a golden calf of all things, and they worship the golden calf. And God's ready to destroy them. And instead, Moses says, please don't send me to go tell them to turn away. And so God sent his agent, Moses, to go do that. He sent a man to go tell people about him and to turn their hearts back towards God. See, when Jesus left this earth, when he died for our sins, when he was buried, when he was resurrected, he left his disciples with a charge before he ascended into heaven, and that was that we would go and tell people about him, people that are bent and sent towards destruction, that we would be his agents to tell people about him. But instead, we get hung up on all these other little things. We get caught up in idolatry, and while we aren't worshiping golden calves, we're worshiping sometimes ourselves. Quickly, we become our own idols. You know, the Bible says that God detests several things. He detests liars. He detests thieves. He detests the adulterer. But it says that God opposes the proud. The great reformer Martin Luther was right whenever he said that the first of the Ten Commandments to put no other God before us, it begins with idolatry, because the fundamental motivation behind breaking any of God's laws is idolatry. That if we're going to break any of God's laws, that what we're doing is we're saying that this is more important than you. That what I'm about to do has a higher priority in my life than anything that you would want me to do. What I'm about to do has a higher priority in my life than anything that you have asked me to do. What I want to do has a priority in my life that is higher than you as God. And we do that in so many areas. We do it with ourselves. We do it with the things we spend our time and our money on. Time is a commodity that we can never get back. You can't make time. We can make money. We can make things. We can't make time, because we can't create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. And yet, it's something that we spend and then we waste. The Bible tells us that we should be generous with our time. It tells us that we should be generous with the things that we're given. Then oftentimes we're horrible stewards of that, because we love money more than we love others, and we love money more than we love God. For some of us, it's our families. And you might think, man, that's a ridiculous thing. I love my family. I would never think of putting anything before my family. And if we're putting our family before God, then our families can sometimes become idols to us. If you're loving your wife more than you're loving God, then you've made your wife an idol, and she is standing in the way of your relationship and the love that you can have for God. And I know that that's a hard truth to understand. And I know that as a single guy that you can look up here and be like, brother, you have no idea what you're talking about. But it's not me. It's the word of God that says it. You see, we as men have to be so focused on what God wants from us. We have to have clear minds and calm hearts and quiet spirits so that we can hear from him. We have to be so in tune to what he's doing that his spirit leads us and guides us. Because if we put him first, then we are showing more love to our wife, our family, to anybody else than we could otherwise. Because if we are constantly being filled up with the things of God, then we have an abundance of the love of Christ, the love from God that we can give to everyone that's around us. And you will love your wife better. You will love your family better if you are loving God first. There is no better example than for a father to read his Bible and show his family that God is the priority in his life. I would not be the man I am today if there weren't times when I saw my dad sitting at the kitchen table or sitting at the dining room table reading his Bible. Because he put a premium on his relationship with God, and I saw that. And as a young man, I desired to do the same thing. See, women, it's the same for y'all. Sometimes your kids can become your idols. Sometimes it's your friends that become your idols. Oftentimes it's the things, it's material things that can become our idols. Anything that gets in between us and our relationship with God becomes our idol. And when that happens, it tears that bond. And it brings in these insecurities, and those insecurities break down the certainties that we have. Because if I allow other things to tell me where my value is, then my certainty that God is powerful is broken down. If I allow things other than God to tell me where my value is, if I'm looking to my spouse or to social media, if I'm looking to my friends to let me know where my value is, if I'm looking to my job or my workplace to know where my value is, then my certainty that God has a position for me is broken down. My certainty of the perceptions that I have is broken down. And all of the things that God tells us and affirms in us, the things that we should know, fall to pieces whenever we put other things before God. There's a reason that it's the first and most important command. There's an early Italian reformer, Savonarola. He's known for his desire to cleanse Florence of materialism and immorality. He was having people cast away their material possessions that tempted them to have immoral lifestyles and to put them into this thing he called the bonfire of vanity. Savonarola once saw an elderly woman worshiping at the statue of the Virgin Mary, and he observed her on her daily trek to pay homage to the statue, and he was impressed with her devotion and virtue. Every day, she got up early and went to the statue. He mentioned it to a priest, and the priest warned him. He said, "Savonarola, the things that you see are not always as they appear." One of the things that Savonarola learned was that this woman in her youth had been the model for the artist's sculpture of Mary. That prior to that, she had no real religious affiliation, but since she was the model for that sculpture, she worshiped at the statue every day ever since. See, in the Christian church today, we need a bonfire of vanity in our hearts. All the idolatry in our hearts has to be exterminated there first. John Wesley, in one of the most beautiful prayers I've ever read, says this: "As the shadows flee before the sun, so let all my idols vanish at thy presence." See, when we accept substitutes in the place of God, the securities that we have, the certainties that we have are broken down. When we don't allow him to have the place in our lives that he's supposed to have, one of the things that often happens is that the things that we should know fall apart. Many of us are searching for what it is that we're supposed to do and what it is that we should know. And many of us are in a place where we're like, "Lord, where is it that I'm supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? I feel so lost." And what I want to ask you this morning is, what are the things that you're putting in front of him that he's asking you to get rid of? Because that's going to be the first place to start. If you've got things that you're putting in front of God, it's time to get those things out of the way. If there are things, if there are relationships that you are putting in front of your relationship with God, it's time to move those things aside and to get your relationship with God to the place that it's supposed to be as the number one priority in your life. Because the security that comes along with it is that we will have security in the power of God. We'll have security in our position in God's family. And we'll have security in the perceptions that we have of the things and the nature of God because of that. And when we don't, those things crumble. As humans, we're bent towards insecurities. If we put God as the first thing in our life, in the position that he's supposed to be in, what we will find is that all of the things that we desire, all of the things that we're looking for, will be added to us. The Bible says as much. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Family, we've got to get this part right. If we put God first, we're going to love others better. If we put God first, we're going to not look at somebody's social media page and be like, "Oh man, they're doing great." Instead, we're going to look and find ways that we can see the statistics of our area and find ways to help out the family that's being abused. We can find ways to help out the people who are lost in addiction. We can find ways to go to the doors of the families who have children that are abandoned and need help. That's our mission. And for whatever reason, the church has become silent. We've become more interested in our political affiliations than we have in our affiliation with the kingdom of heaven. We've put so many things before God. And it's time that we snap out of it and get it right. Because all those other things do is breed uncertainty. And God is ready and waiting to give us the security that we need so that we can do his work and make his name great. So what is it this morning that's standing in the way? What is it this morning that you are putting ahead of God? Because the quicker you get it out of the way, the faster you're going to be restored to the life that you want. The faster God is going to come in and give you the things that you've asked for. And most important, the faster you'll be fulfilling the mission that you have to love God, to love others, and to serve the world. Church, this morning, as the band comes up to play, I want to ask you, be honest with yourself. What is that thing today that's standing in the way between you and your relationship with God? What are the idols in your life? And how are you going to address them? In the end, only one thing is going to matter. God's going to come up and he's going to say to us whenever we get there, he's going to say, who do you believe my son is? And he's going to know, why didn't you tell more people about him? And if our excuse is because I valued things, I valued my family, I valued a job, I valued my money more than I valued your son, it's going to break his heart. It's time for us to get that sorted. So if this morning, if there is something in particular that you know you need to deal with, myself, I'm going to be up here to be here for prayer. If you want to come to the altar, if you want to grab somebody that's beside you, or if you just need to pray silently where you're at and to say, Lord, you know what? I know that there is something that is standing in the way of my relationship with you. There is something that I'm putting in front of you, whether it's a material thing, a relationship, something ancillary. And it's time for me to give it up. Because nothing is more important than your relationship with God. And there is no better time to make that choice than right now. Because the longer you go, the more distance you're putting there. So don't hesitate. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask this morning that you would give us the strength and the courage, that you would give us the boldness to do the things that are necessary, Father, in order to make the decisions that we need to make. God, we love you. We thank you for everything that you're doing for us and everything that you've done for us. And Father, this morning, we ask is that you're convicting us and that you're working in our lives, Lord, that you would be obviously present and actively in charge. That as your spirit moves through us, that you would compel us to make the decisions that we need to make and give us the strength and the courage to do so. That we would not be held back. And Lord, that just as the prodigal son ran down the road and the father chased after him, Lord, that we would do the same. That we would embrace you with all of that love, shirking off everything that stands in our way, that we would run the race well and finish strong. Help us, Father, to get rid of all the things that are holding us back, to take those burdens and to lay them at the foot of the cross. Father, and to give you the position that you're supposed to have in our lives. That we may honor you, that we may love you, and we may serve you better to bring glory and honor to your name. In the name of His Majesty, Lord Jesus, we pray.